In the fall of 1992, a man named Michael Plant, who was a very popular, skilled American yachtsman, set sail from the United States on a solo transatlantic crossing to France. His vessel was the state-of-the-art sailboat. It was called Coyote. The Coyote was second to none in its equipment. The Coyote also had a hull made of the finest materials of the day, sophisticated electronics, included emergency guidance and tracking system that was linked directly to satellite for navigation. Michael Plant had everything he needed. He was an expert sailor. He had experience. He had the equipment for a successful voyage to France. But 11 days into the journey, radio contact with the Coyote was lost. Initially, the radio signs didn't alarm anybody, because Michael was known as a very independent person, and most people suspected that he ran into rough seas, and that was consuming his time. And once the storms passed and the seas became calm again, everyone believed that Michael would radio in that all was well. But a few days passed, and there was still no word from him, and so they launched the search party. And it was true that Michael had encountered rough seas and a severe storm, but when the Coyote was built, it had an 8,000-pound weight bolted to its keel, making it at that time, they said, impossible to capsize. And yet when the boat was found, it was floating upside down and there was no trace of the captain. Nobody knows how or why, but the 8,000-pound weight somehow broke loose. It rendered the boat unstable, and one large wave was all that it took to sink it. What a tragedy and an irony. Millions of dollars, state-of-the-art equipment, the finest and most experienced sailor at the helm. And it was all for nothing because of a simple problem that occurred below the surface. As I think of that story, strange as it sounds, I think of you. You see, I think of your spiritual life. You don't know it because you don't stand where I do. You guys look pretty good from here. Okay? You do. And that's the face you put forward. You look fine as believers. Everything seems to be working pretty well for you. But that's because everything we see is above the waterline. But if your faith is not bolted down and anchored by Jesus Christ, whenever that storm comes, you're going to sink, just like he did. As strange as it sounds, that is exactly the reason why Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians. The believers were drifting away from Jesus Christ. And what applied to them will certainly apply to us. So Paul writes this wonderful epistle from a prison in Rome to warn the church of Colossae. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. When you see Colossians, it looks like all the other Pauline epistles, but it's different in very distinct ways. He starts out, those first two verses always look like what Paul writes. He's always very friendly. Even if he's going to give you the business, he's still going to be really friendly in the beginning. And in this case, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, he said, our brother, who was with him in prison. He said, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he gives his salutation, and it's very typical. But there's something going on at Colossae that really sparked Paul in order to write this letter. He had never been there. It's not a place that Paul had ever really visited. You'll see why in a moment. But let me ask you some questions. Do heavenly bodies have any influence on your lives? You read the stars. By the way, as strange as it sounds, a lot of Americans do. There's 1,405 newspapers in the United States. 1,100 of them have astrological forecasts. And people read stuff like that and decide that it might be able to help. Is there any relationship between your diet and your spiritual life? Now, I know some of you would say that because you've told me that. But what you eat is very, very important to your spiritual life. Or thirdly, does yoga and sort of Eastern religions and meditation have anything to do with the way you operate as a believer? These are all kind of questions. Now, a strange part is I'm asking you those questions, but these are the questions that apply to the Church of Colossae. These are the things that they ran into. They seem like current issues, but they're as old as the Bible is. The city of Colossae is one of three cities. It's 100 miles inland from Ephesus. That's in modern-day Turkey. It's one of three cities. The other two cities are Laodicea and Hierapolis. And at one time, Colossae was extremely wealthy. It had a huge wool trade, but it was also at the crossroads between Eastern and Western trade. And it worked really well. But guess what happened to it? Just what happens to many little towns in America. They built the interstate right past it. The Romans built a road, and it didn't include Colossae. So everyone that traveled east and west just left Colossae, and Colossae in this time is nowhere near as prosperous as it once was. It was made up of three distinctly different kinds of people. It had a lot of pagans in it, and they worshipped Isis and Serapis and Artemis and all those pagan gods. It also had a large Greek contingent, and the Greeks believed that anything that is material, like us, is evil. And only spiritual things are good. So the Greeks believed with all their might as people that Jesus could not be deity. God could never take on human flesh because human flesh is evil. And then there was a group of Jews, a large contingent of Jews at Colossae. They originally were there for the merchandising, but they were a unique group. They were ascetic Jews. They believed in self-denial. They were a lot like the Essenes, where you get the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Dead Sea. They had this life of self-denial, and they had very strong dietary laws. And they all made up what was called the Church of Colossae, all three of these groups. So when Paul starts writing to them, he doesn't attack the false teachers. He just simply exalts Jesus Christ, and that's what most of this letter is about. And so the key for us is to understand it, because we live in a different kind of Colossae. We live in a day of syncretism. In America right now, the prevailing view of Americans is any faith's good faith, all gods are the same, and all paths leave the same place. Doesn't matter what your faith is, everyone gets to the same top of the mountain, and it won't matter. And that's pretty much a prevailing view among Americans. But Paul's going to say that's not going to work. He wants to talk about simply one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So now in chapter 1, verse 3, he starts out by giving thanks. And he wants to tell them he's thankful for them. And I'm going to put me as Paul and you as them, as the congregation. And just like Paul, I'm thankful for you. I have the same thankfulness in my heart for you that Paul had for them because of what had happened. And so notice what he says. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He said, look, I thank God for you. I'm not necessarily thanking you for you. I'm thanking God for you, for what God has done in your lives. And he says, let me give you the reasons why. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that's interesting. That word faith is pistis. It's a very common word. It means trust. And he says, since I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we live in a day and age, by the way, where there's a whole lot of good publicity and accolades given to faith. I've actually heard people on TV say, look, the most important thing in the world is to have faith. It doesn't matter what the faith's in at all. It's just faith. Faith is the good thing. You can have faith in anything. As long as you have faith, that's a good thing. Paul would say no, and so would the rest of the New Testament. He said, I'm thanking God for your faith in Christ Jesus. From a biblical point of view, everybody has faith. Doesn't matter. If you're agnostic or atheistic, you have the leap of faith. You've already made it. You have faith in your own intellectual prowess, your own understanding. That's what you believe in. If you're an atheist or an agnostic, you can't prove there is no God, but you believe there is no God. That's your faith. The only value of faith is what is its object. And so Paul says the value here is Christ Jesus. He said, I thank God that you have faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he says, and the love which you have for all the saints. Wow. He said, I thank you. You have love for all the saints. What's interesting about that to me is that, let me ask you the question. Do you have love for all the saints? Now, interesting. There's three groups of saints, by the way. There's the saints that are across the aisle. Okay. And then there are the saints that are across the street. Then there are the saints that are across the world. Now, have you ever noticed something? Isn't it easier to love the saints across the world? I love those people. You know, and the reason is we don't know them. And they're saints. And I, and across the street, but across the aisle. I mean, some of you might sit on different aisles simply because you're struggling with that. You see, he says, I thank you for that. You love one another. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. One of the things I find so interesting is you can go anywhere in the world. And I can remember the first time I went to Belize, the first time I was down there, and I was going to do a pastor's conference. And after I did the first session, these men stayed and we had lunch and talked. And I remember how much I loved them. They had very Creole English. It was hard for me to understand them at first. But the point of it was they were believers in Jesus Christ. There was something we had. You can find believers anywhere in the world and you feel it, that there's something you have. And he says, look, I love your faith. And he said, and I love your love. And then he says in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You see this always in Paul's writings. Notice, faith, hope, love. Gene Getz, who was the pioneer of all the Fellowship Bible churches and was a professor at Dallas Seminary, Gene says that God measures your maturity as a group, as a church, by how much faith, hope, and love you have in the church. And he's probably right because Paul talks about it all the time. And notice, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Apokamai is the word laid up. It means reserved. We often use in English the word hope for being, let me cross my fingers, close my eyes, and hope something's going to happen. That's not Greek hope at all. That's not what the Bible says. Hope in the Bible is a future certitude. It means something I know is going to happen in the future. And he says, you have a hope about the future, a certainty about it. And it's laid up for you. It's reserved for you in heaven. There's a big advantage of having that, by the way. It helps me cope with life in a really great way. And the other thing is I can make sacrifices here and now, even for your behalf, because I know that in the long run, there's eternal ramifications to those things. So that's what Paul says happens. Now, he's going to tell us why. Because the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, and there it is, the gospel. The gospel. You don't see that word a lot in the Bible. I mean, we believe it. We talk about the gospel all the time, but that's the Bible. That's the gospel. That's an interesting word, no matter how you look at it. That's the word euangelion is the compound Greek word. It means good news. We get the word evangelism from it. And he said, and we think as Christians, it's our word. It's the word Christians, we made the word up and we like the word. It's not, it's a Roman word. The Romans loved the gospel. They didn't use it the same way we did. For example, when it came to Caesar Augustus in 9 BC, a provincial assembly in Asia Minor, same area, Turkey, proclaimed the gospel of Caesar's uniquely peaceful reign and summoned all subjects to start reckoning time of a new calendar based on Caesar Augustus's birthday. And here's what they wrote. Whereas the province has brought our life to the peak of perfection in giving to us Augustus Caesar, and who, being sent to us, and he said, and to our descendants, as our Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas the birthday of the God, Caesar Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. Therefore, let all reckon a new era beginning from the date of his birth. Caesar Augustus to them is their Savior. He's their God and he's the good news. He brought peace. You see, that's a Roman word that Christianity picked up on. Not all the people that heard this decree, by the way, were that impressed. Epictetus, a Roman, said this, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he's unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace to the human heart, he said, for which man yearns for much more than he yearns for outward peace. Yeah, it's not that good a news. By the way, Jesus can give that peace. He can give peace, not just the outward peace, but he can give the inward peace. It is really good news. And that's what Paul wants to talk about. But notice, he says it's the gospel, the word of truth. He said, if you want to know what's true, it's the gospel. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. And you know what? I'm afraid that you guys don't think about it that enough. There's something amazing about the gospel. I mean, just its whole format. But there's just something so amazing about the gospel. It's why we're united. It's our group. Now, again, if you're standing where I'm standing and looking at the whole group, it's so interesting. just seeing what's the church made up of.
Well, what's interesting,
we have old people and we have young people. We have people from every race. We have people that are highly educated and people that don't have much education. We have really affluent people and people who are poor. You see, we have all these people. And what do we have in common? The gospel. All of us believe it. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God is holy and I am not, that I sin, that I'm separated from God, that Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross as my substitute. God was satisfied with that sacrifice, propitiated because he raised Jesus from the dead. We believe that. And it says then we receive eternal life. That's the gospel. And it's an amazing thing when you think about it. And he says, when you think about the gospel, he says in verse 6, which has come to you just as it has in all the world. He said also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It's the gospel and what it does. You can't change the gospel, but the gospel will change you. That's the point. You just can't change it. It's called the good news. And boy, it is really good news in a lot of ways. Notice how it works. He said it works just as it is in all the world. It's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Now think about this. In Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, 500 Jews got together. And they decided to leave Judaism because they believed the gospel. And depending on estimates, there may be a billion people on this planet that believe it right now. Wow. And how did that work? Just one person telling another person what the gospel had done for them and giving them the opportunity to believe the gospel. That's an amazing thing when you think about the way this whole thing has worked. This isn't about joining religious organizations. This isn't about morality. This isn't about anything other than the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My favorite description of the gospel I read years ago was the gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And I think that's it. And that's what Paul says. I'm so thankful for that. He said, notice, it unites Paul to the Colossians. He said, it's been bearing fruit. That's amazing. I want you to think of the Chinese culture in mainland China, how different it is than living in New Orleans. Then I want you to think of the African culture on the whole continent. Then think of the culture in the upper Amazon. Anywhere you go in the world, no matter what the culture is, the single thing that unites all of us is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Chinese are believing the gospel in record numbers. Africans are believing the gospel. It's simply the good news. And Paul says it just comes. And notice, he even says here it comes through an individual person. In verse 7, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras was probably saved in Ephesus. Paul was there for 3 years. And then he went back to Colossae and he told them what had happened to him. That's what you and I do. We say all the time we want to take the gospel across the street and around the world. The reason we support missionaries is they tell other people what? The gospel. It's always about the gospel. You see, what's our church about? See, what is our church? Is it about our programs? That's what church is about. No, it's about our music. That's what our church is about. By the way, Christians are believing that now. It's about our lovable pastor. Okay. So... that's not what church is about. You and I are here only because of one reason. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what the church is about. It has to be about the gospel. And we're getting sidetracked just as much as they got sidetracked with other avenues here where we start thinking it's about something else. In our culture, we want to make it as palatable as possible to unsaved people, sort of sneaking in on them when we can. That's not the gospel. That's not the way this works. It's the only seed I know of that no matter where you plant it on earth, it will always bear fruit. Doesn't matter where you put it, people change. One person telling another. Gary Dalismut is a pastor of Columbus Church, and I love what he wrote about himself. He said, did you receive Christ because you heard the gospel from people who had been changed by it? I know I have, and I'm sure you did too. He said, I did. Two of my fellow drug-using friends met Jesus and experienced this transforming grace. They weren't knowledgeable in the Bible. They didn't have any sophisticated arguments for Christianity. They simply told me that Jesus was real and that he had changed their lives, and they urged me to ask him into my heart so that I could experience the same change. I argued with them and I mocked them. But when I hit the wall, what they said to me came forcibly to my mind, and I thought, I know that there has been a change in them, and I want that change. And if they say it comes from receiving Jesus as my sin bearer, I'm going to find out if it's true. So I just called out silently and I said, Jesus, I want you to come into my life and show me that you're real. And if you will do this, I will follow you. He said, the seed of the gospel germinated in my heart at that moment, and it's been changing me ever since. That's the way it works for all of us. Paul says, I am so happy about that. And that's the way I feel. I am so much more happy that you believe the gospel than I am happy that you are here. You see, that's the most important thing about our church. But from verses 9 to 12, Paul says, I pray that you would continue to grow. And that'd be my prayer as well. I pray that you just continue to grow as a Christian. Notice, for this reason, just what he said before, since the day that we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's prayer is interesting. He says, you know what I pray for you? I pray that you have spiritual intelligence. Boy, I pray that too. I pray that you have spiritual wisdom, Sophia in the Greek, and understanding. That's practical application. I pray for that. Why do I pray for that? Because you need that to live your life. We live on a cursed planet. People are sinful. A lot of bad stuff happens. If you're human, you're going to experience a lot of bad stuff. I pray you have the wisdom to be able to deal with it. A lot of us often don't because we haven't grown that way. But he said, that's what I prayed for you. In Hosea 4:6, God said this, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They don't know. They just don't know enough. I can't tell you how disturbing it is for me as a pastor to watch over the last 20 years the kind of things I hear and see in literature where you hear people who are, so to speak, quote-unquote experts on church growth, and they say what you've got to really do is diminish the Word of God. You have to continue to diminish it, make it smaller and less. People don't like it much. You want to have things that people just love. You want to really have a lot of drama, a lot of music. You just want to, but not, don't spend too much time in the Word. Boy, how short-sighted is that? You see, how are you going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? When you were born again, when you were actually born from above, the scripture says you became spiritually a child of God. Now you have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's growth like any other way. And the way you grow is the spiritual food and nourishment is the Word of God. That's the way this works for all of us. But the biggest reason we have to grow is our enemy is real and our flesh is weak. A Christian left to themselves will make as many stupid choices as a non-Christian. They just make bad choice after bad choice. And that's trying for me, for my patience, because people come into me and say, look, I'm in a lot of trouble. And I'll say, okay, what happened? And then they tell me what they did. And in my heart, what I'm thinking is, what? How did you choose? How do you make a choice like that? Why do you do that? The truth is because they don't know better. They really don't know enough. And so Paul says, that's what I pray for. He said, I pray that happens. He said, notice the result, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You'll be conformed to his image. You'll be what God wants you to be. Notice what Paul didn't pray for here. Don't miss it. Do you see the word sickness in there? I pray that you don't have a fever anymore. I pray that your symptoms go away. Not a word. I pray that you can get along with your mother-in-law. You see, I pray that your finances will get better. He doesn't pray for that. What's he pray for? Their spiritual reality. Does that describe your prayer life? When you pray for people, do you pray for what somebody always asks for, just the physical symptoms of something, or do you pray deeper in the sense of what spiritually is going to happen? One of the things that my wife and I talk about all the time is that people explain to us a difficult situation for someone they love and say, please pray that they are healed. Please pray that it works out. We do that, but we often say the same thing. But we pray that this event God will use to draw them closer to Him. What happens to a person spiritually is so much more important than what happens on the temporal plane. And that's the way Paul prays here. He says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He said, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I love what Warren Wiersbe says here. God must make the worker before He can do the work. That's true. See, my prayer for you is you become more like Jesus. My prayer for you is that you walk closer to the Lord. You know what? If you do that, everything else in your life will take care of itself. You see, because the gospel and the Spirit of God that now indwells you will change you. And it's all for the good. It'll change you individually. You'll have peace and joy where you don't have anxiety and worry. It'll help you relationally. You'll be a better husband, a better wife, a better parent. You'll be a better sibling. You'll be a better friend. You'll be a better worker. It'll change you. That's what the gospel can do for us. He says, when that happens, you walk worthy of the Lord. He said, strengthened with all power in verse 11. Don't miss that. That's the word dunamis. We get a word for that, dynamite. Strengthened with all power. How much power? What's the word? All. You have all the power. We sing a song now, right? I've got resurrection power. And Chris Tomlin didn't make that up. That comes from Paul in Ephesians. He says you can experience the resurrection power. And notice how he says it. He says, with all power according to His glorious might. How much might does God have? Now, you want to see this practically applied? You have all power according to His might. You have resurrection power indwelling you. Yeah, but He can't make me sleep at night. I need chemicals to make me sleep at night. See what happens to us? That's what I need. I need chemicals to cope. God can't really do this. I wonder. You see, what are we doing here? I think we're evidencing our faith in Him when we talk that way. We're doing something else completely different. He said, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all. This is bad. You won't like it. Here's what we get to attain when we really get going. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That's what you live for, isn't it? Why does He say that? That if I grow enough, I'm going to be steadfast and patient. What does it take to be steadfast and patient? Faith. Trust. That's what it takes. If you're going to be steadfast and patient, it's going to take faith and trust. You see, and by the way, God will let you know as you live your life how well you're doing. I call those spiritual mileage markers. God already knows how you're doing, but you don't know. So guess what God allows to come into your life? Difficulty, suffering. And then He wants to see how you do. See, are you steadfast and are you patient? Because what does it take to be steadfast and patient? Remember Paul and all the terrible things that happened to him? And remember what he called all those things, most of them which were life-threatening? He said momentary light afflictions. That's what he called them all, momentary light afflictions. Compared to the glory that is to come, there's his hope. Compared to the glory that is to come, I can deal with this. What happens to many of us, because I get involved with it, is that you go through a really difficult time, and I'm sorry you are, and you'll come and say, where is God when I need Him? Where is He? He's right where He's always been. The real question is, where's your faith? And where's your trust? You see, that's what it requires on all of our parts. This means a great deal to us. He said, I want you to be the kind of person that's steadfast and patient. And then He says, and it even gets worse, joyously giving thanks. Don't you just hate that? Now remember, what are the kind of events in your life you need steadfast and patience? Bad events. Okay, so he says, joyously given thanks. How do you want to say it? Here's the way I want it. Thanks. I mean, you do that with a little kid, remember? What do you say? Thanks. God says, don't do that. Don't be hypocritical about this. Joyously given thanks. You see, can that be done? It can. Joyously, he says, giving thanks. He said, to the Father who has qualified us in the sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified us. Hikanao is the word. It means to give us adequate, makes us adequate. Notice he made us adequate to share in the inheritance of the saints. What do you inherit? Everything. Everything that Christ inherits, you inherit. What did you do for that? Nothing. You see, that's the gift. You see, when we talk about the grace of God, the word for grace is charis. It just means gift. It's a common word. The grace of God is the gift of God. Jesus goes to the cross in your behalf and says, I offer you the gift. Do you want the gift or not? It's a choice every person can make. You can respond to it any way you'd like. If you're intellectual, or think you are, that's where I was before I came to Christ. I thought I was. You'll be called a Greek in the New Testament. And if you're intellectual, you'll say what I said, and that is, that's crazy. That doesn't make any sense to me. You're telling me that some guy died 2,000 years ago in a little dusty piece of land on the other side of the world, on the cross, crucified by Romans, and if I put my faith in him and trust in him, I'm going to go to heaven and everything's right between me and God? That doesn't make any sense to me. Until it did. Or you could be the other kind. You could be the religious, moral kind. And I know what your response will be. You're called the Jew. That's too easy. That's just too easy. It is. It's just too easy. No. Jesus did something, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to join the club. I'm going to genuflex at the right time. I'm going to repeat things over and over. God's going to be so impressed, he's going to let me in. All you can do with a gift is receive it. And that's what he offers us. That's what he offers us in Jesus Christ. Just the gift. So Paul says, I am so thankful that you're saved, but you've got to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I mean, I want you to think about the gospel. You are forgiven. You are saved. You're a child of God. You have eternal life. You are heaven bound. You're eternally secure. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. You have, as Paul said, all the heavenly blessings. You have the power of his might. Do you understand? You have all that because of him. It's from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, now I pray that you just grow. We make a big mistake. We keep thinking that if we do big things, that'll make us a bigger Christian. It's not the big things, people. It's the little things. Let me close with a story I found this week. The man's name is Hampton Keithley III. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. He's a very bright man. I've read a lot of his material. And he wants to talk about his wife. He said, on January 29th, 2001, the Lord called my beautiful and faithful wife home to glory. This was after 18 months of battling a horrible cancer called multiple myeloma. These were the most difficult and heartbreaking months of our nearly 42 years of life together. Knowing that God is sovereign and able to do whatever he pleases, we prayed for her healing by whatever means he might see fit to use. He could have healed her miraculously, or he could have used solutions we sought through alternative or conventional medicine. But in his infinite wisdom and love, he had other purposes in mind, purposes that would manifest his glory and Christ-likeness both in Kathy and in me as we sought to be steadfast and long-suffering through these painful months and learn to give thanks with joy for what he was doing, even in the midst of our tears. Now she is with the Savior. I must find strength to endure so that I might go on in his service, but I must do it in such a way that it'll glorify God and lead my own spiritual growth. as I learned to live without her lovely presence and support. Would a miraculous recovery have glorified the Lord? Absolutely. And that would have been my choice and the choice of our family. But during those difficult months, the testimony of her life, her peace, her inner joy, her continued humor and sweetness of character, her lack of complaint, and much more, were in many ways a greater miracle. And he says, and one that was seen not only by those who knew her, even by the angelic host who observed the church. Her life and faith showed that her love for God and her love for the Lord Jesus Christ was not dependent on good and comfortable circumstances. Rather, it was dependent on the grace of God that redeems us from sin and makes us his children. Just as Paul put it in these verses in Colossians, Kathy was one who continually gave thanks to the Father who qualified her to share in the saints' inheritance in the light and who delivered her from the power of darkness and transferred her into the kingdom of his Son. He loves in whom she and all believers have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Many times in those last months, I heard her offer up praise, giving thanks to the Savior for his grace that had saved her. To use her own words, she would say something like this, and often with tears of joy in her face, "I am so thankful for your grace that you saved me and made me a wretched sinner, a child of God, which guarantees my glory." She was truly an illustration of God's strength for the display of steadfastness and long-suffering in the midst of very painful circumstances. As a result of what the Lord had done in her life, both before and in these last 18 months, the Lord used the testimony of her life over and over again, not with just family and friends. He says, but not only with family and friends, but also with people all around the world through email. And then he says this, people believe the gospel because of the way my wife left this world. Now that's something. See, that's not big from my point of view. That's just a person dying. But that's what our lives need to be. See, my prayer for all of us is this, that we live a life worthy of our Savior, but secondly, that people could come to believe the gospel, not only because of our words, but because of our lives. Let's pray. Father, I must confess that so often I take your grace and your love and the sacrifice of my Lord for granted. It's just an assumption. But Father, I should never do that. Because my standing with you and my standing for all eternity is based on nothing that I've done, only what he has accomplished. You love me so much, you sent him. He loved me so much, he lived the perfect life and went to the cross and died on my behalf. You were satisfied with his sacrifice, and you raised him from the dead. Father, that's my faith, that's my trust, that's what I believe, that's the gospel of my Lord. Father, I pray we never take it for granted. We allow the gospel to change us. We live out our lives, not because from a religious motivation, we're not afraid. We don't need to feel guilty. We live out our lives because we are filled with gratitude and love for you, for doing for us what we could have never done for ourselves. Father, what a privilege it is to belong to the gospel community around this world, that for the last 2,000 years, countless men and women have come to Jesus Christ and believed what we believe. Thank you for each and every one of them. We look forward to spending eternity with them. We pray this for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.